One of the earliest Christian documents that we have outside of the Bible is a short work called the Didache, which translated simply means the teaching. Biblical scholars believe the Didache was written in the first century, only about 20 to 40 years after Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. This document, which is also known as the Lord's Teaching through the 12 Apostles to the Nations, is a kind of summary of the Bible's teaching. When you read it, it sounds very much like reading a compendium of Bible verses. What's fascinating about the Didache is what is included as essential to Christian teaching. What's essential to believe and pass down in order to promote the Christian faith? Think about it. If you had to distill the Christian faith, the Bible's teaching, down to only a few pages, what would you include? If you haven't before, I would encourage you to go find a copy of the Didache and to read it. It doesn't take very long at all. But this morning, I want to read a few lines from it. Here's what it says. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself, and all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you. Do not also do to another. He goes on, the second commandment of the teaching, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit pederasty. You shall not commit fornication. You shall not steal. You shall not practice magic. You shall not practice witchcraft. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. This last line is particularly relevant to our context. The Supreme Court decision that was just handed down on Friday, which overturned the disastrous Roe and Casey decisions from 1973 and 1992. What we learn from the Didache is that there was abortion happening in the first century, and Christians in the first century knew that they uniformly opposed it. Part of the Christian faith that we have been handed down is the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," which is revealed in the Scriptures. It's affirmed as part of the Christian heritage here in the Didache as it applies to unborn life. And so we as Christians should give thanks to God as our country has begun to turn away from the evil of abortion at the national level, something that Christians have been praying for decades, even as there is much work to be done in the states and on the local level. Well, what is the best way to be equipped for this work? Paul answers that question for us in our sermon passage this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 10 through 17 this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and I firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it. And now from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." I divided this passage this morning into two sections, which form the two points of my sermon. In verses 10 through 13, we're going to see that persecutions are sure to come. Then in verses 14 through 17, we're going to see that God's revelation is sure to equip. It's two points. First, persecutions are sure to come. And secondly, God's revelation is sure to equip. First, everyone look with me at verse 10. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching. In this paragraph, Paul returns to addressing Timothy in the second person singular. Remember, this is a letter from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Just before this, Paul has warned Timothy against the godlessness that he will encounter in the last days, which, as we saw last week, are the times that Timothy and Paul are living through, from the time of Christ's resurrection to his return, meaning we too are in those last days. And in that warning before, Paul lists all manner of wickedness that will manifest in godless people, including those who will defy his leadership, those who would spread false rumors against him, slander even. At the end of verse 5 in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, and by extension, the church, to avoid such people. Then in our passage this morning, Paul gives Timothy further advice as he encourages him to keep doing what he's been doing, which is to continue following Paul as he follows Christ. So what he means in verse 10 when he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching." He's basically saying, "You, however, are not like those godless people." What is it that makes Timothy different from them? He has found the truth, the gospel, and the teaching of Paul. He is determined to follow it with his life. In verses 10 and 11, Paul lists 9 aspects of his life that Timothy has followed. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. He says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." We can take each of these aspects that Paul commends to Timothy to continue following. The first one, Paul says to follow, continue following, is his teaching. What is Paul's teaching? Well, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper here at First Baptist Maze, which we're going to have the privilege of doing later on in this service, we're reminded about where Paul's teaching comes from. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Paul's teaching is what God gave him to teach. Paul's teaching is also represented in summary form in numerous places in these trustworthy sayings that we have in the letters to Timothy. Such as 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13, he says this, "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him." That is Christ. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Or how about back in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." In fact, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's teaching. We have a good chunk of Paul's teaching in the New Testament. All the letters that he wrote, think about it. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, the letter to Philemon. All written by Paul, all in the New Testament. Paul's teaching, in sum, is the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead for our justification, so that all who would place their faith and trust in him will be saved and have eternal life. And then the rest of his teaching teases out the spiritual and social and moral and ethical implications of that central reality, that central truth of the gospel. That is Paul's teaching. Timothy has followed it. It sets him apart from the godless ones. First century believers continued following Paul's teaching, as we see in the Didache. Continued to live lives in the light of the gospel, which informed every aspect of their lives, including how they protected the unborn. The second aspect Paul commends Timothy for following is his conduct. You see, Paul was not a hypocrite. He lived what he preached. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. Paul knew that the good news of the gospel is a transforming power to make us more like Christ, more like Jesus every single day. And Paul's conduct was exemplary, such that he could tell the church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Be imitators of me as I follow Christ. This pairing, teaching and conduct, it's a good reminder, even a warning for those of us who like to read good theology and to study the Bible. I hope it's a growing number of us. Right doctrine without right living, it's useless. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. The third aspect Paul commends here, which is not unrelated to his teaching and his conduct, is his aim in life. See, this is Paul's purpose, what informs his drive, why he is doing what he's doing, what it's all headed towards. What we believe about what's at the end of all things will determine so much of what we are living for in the here and the now. And Paul had a sure and certain aim in life because he was sure and certain about what was coming at the end. What is your purpose in life? What are you living for? At base, at the end of all things, where's it all headed? Paul had a purpose to glorify God in his life every day, every moment, and help others to do the same by spreading the good news of the gospel to all who would hear. Because he knew what was coming. He knew that Jesus was coming again, this time to judge the quick and the dead. And he knew also that this life is only a breath compared to the eternity that awaits all who will live with God in paradise in the new heavens and the new earth through faith in Christ Jesus. In many ways, Paul received his aim in life when he was converted, which we can read about in Acts chapter 9. If you've been coming to my Sunday school, you've recently studied Paul's conversion with me. At the time of his conversion, Paul was headed to a town called Damascus to round up as many Christians as he could to try to stamp out the spread of the gospel. He was opposed to it. Well, his plans all changed when that same Jesus that he was persecuting appeared to him on the road. He struck him with blindness to get his attention, and he told him that he had a plan for his life. And from that moment forward, Paul's life was turned upside down. He started living for the very one that he was opposed to. This Jesus, who Paul thought was a fraud, confronted Paul and showed him his power and his plan. And Paul began to live for him from that moment forward. It was here that Paul got a new purpose, which we read about in Acts 9:15. God sent a man, Ananias, to Paul with this message: go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. This was Paul's aim in life, to carry Christ's name before men. This was his purpose. To accomplish this aim, this teaching and conduct, Paul needed a singular resolve. He needed faith, which is that fourth aspect that Paul commends to Timothy in verse 10. My faith. Paul's faith was his assurance of what he hoped God would accomplish in and through him. Faith has an objective and a subjective nature. The objective part is what or who is believed. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. But it's not just objective. Faith has a subjective nature too. Faith is that by which we hold on to Christ. We cling to Him by faith and hope and assurance. And Paul was exemplary in both aspects of faith. It was his faith in Christ that powered his teaching and his conduct, his purpose. Next two aspects that Paul lists are part of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, my patience and my love. Why does Paul single out these two aspects? On ministry, when confronted with the kinds of people that Paul warned Timothy about earlier in this chapter, these often can be the fruit most tested: patience and love. It takes patience to bear with people as they learn the teaching and grow in their conduct. And as you're patiently waiting for the Word and the Spirit to have its work, it could be easy to not want to continue to sacrifice for those who are difficult. It takes love. What we see in Paul, though, is a patience and a love for the church that can only be attributed to God's work in his life. Paul was being Christ-like in his exercise of patience and love when he had to deal with the Galatians or the Corinthians or even others who were opposed to his ministry. Because Paul had modeled these virtues, patience and love, for Timothy, Paul commends Timothy for following him in that same patience and in that same love. Timothy had learned that example from Paul, just being around him. He had learned patience and love. The next attribute Paul lists at the end of verse 10 is his steadfastness. Now, the word for this attribute is perseverance. Well, steadfastness is needed in two types of scenarios. One, in environments that are not openly hostile, but perhaps fraught with difficulty because of spiritual immaturity or slow growth or even unintentional sins. But secondly, steadfastness can be especially crucial in those environments that are intentionally hostile to the gospel, to the faith, or hostile to gospel leadership, or hostile to reform, to change. Paul faced both in his ministry, the latter of which he turns to in the last two aspects he commends to Timothy in this list: my persecutions and sufferings. Paul gets specific in these last two attributes. He has certain memories and encounters in his mind here. He says, those that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. We can actually read about these events in Acts 13 and 14. We're going to come upon them soon in Sunday school. In those chapters, we read about how Paul was literally ran out of one town and stoned in another for preaching the gospel. He was stoned so severely that they left him for dead. They literally left him, thought he was dead. But Paul proved his faith and his steadfastness, even his love for the lost, by getting right back up, going back into that city, those people that stoned him, preaching the gospel again. That kind of treatment and response would take an otherworldly resilience. But who does Paul credit with the victory? Look at the end of verse 11. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. He doesn't take credit for that. Paul credits God with his resilience, with his rescue. What a commendable response, one that Timothy is encouraged to follow here. But it's not just Timothy who's encouraged to follow it. The whole church is. Look with me at verse 12. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In these verses, Paul broadens his exhortation to include not just Timothy or pastors like Timothy, but all Christians. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's Christians. Christians are those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. Corollary, if you don't desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're not a Christian. Plain as. But then Paul says, those who desire to do so, that is the Christians, they will be persecuted. Persecution has taken many forms through church history. It doesn't always look like martyrdom or being rounded up and put in jail or having your property confiscated. Although Christians throughout the centuries have certainly experienced all of those things. Just go pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can read about it. But not all persecution leads to bloodshed. Some persecution comes by way of opposition to Christian living, whether at work or perhaps a loss of a promotion, increased difficulty in relationships, maybe a loss of a friendship or being cut off from family. Even Jerome, who lived during the 5th century when Christian martyrdom was part of living memory, he knew that persecution and martyrdom take different forms in the Christian life. Jerome distinguished between what he called red martyrs and white martyrs. Red martyrs, Jerome said, those who literally lost their lives for the sake of the name of Jesus. Lest we be unaware and not in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world, we should know that this kind of martyrdom is happening today. Christians lose their lives for the gospel and for Jesus today. Earlier this month, I read about another report about Muslim extremists in Nigeria attacking a church during services on Sunday morning. They killed over 50 children and adults who were there to worship Jesus just in June this month. Around the world, Christians still face this kind of persecution, this kind of red martyrdom, and yet they still follow Jesus, no matter the cost. These brothers and sisters should be an encouragement to us, an example to us. We should remember to pray for the persecuted church. Jerome also talked about white martyrs, those Christians who live for Christ and don't suffer bodily, but suffer in some other way. Again, through lost opportunity or ostracization or scorn or something else. While this kind of persecution is of a different, lesser kind than red martyrdom, it is no less persecution. Even this past Friday, and in the lead up to the release of the Dobbs decision, even last night, we've seen Christian pro-life groups and even churches attacked by radical pro-abortion groups, firebombing and defacing facilities, using intimidation tactics. The point is, we shouldn't be surprised when this happens. Paul tells us as much here in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus told us the same thing when he was with his disciples in John 15, 18-19. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." This is Jesus, the perfect one, who did everything right. He says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, if we know that this is what the world thinks of Christians, why would we seek to live for their approval? Instead, we should be able to recognize worldliness for what it is, to be able to have pity and to pray for their conversion to Christ. For Paul warns that it isn't going to get better, but perhaps even worse in verse 13. He says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." These are those through whom the persecutions will come. Notice that Paul does not mince words here. He calls these people evil, imposters who will go on from bad to worse. How and why do they do this? Because they don't know the truth. They don't care to know the truth. It says, being deceived themselves. They have been lied to. And then they are deceiving. It's a vicious cycle of deceit and falsehood, hatred of the truth. Well, how do we avoid such a deception for ourselves and for our loved ones? We do it by doing what Paul encourages Timothy here in these verses, even through persecution. But ultimately, we do so by building on the foundation of the rock of God's Word. It's our second point. God's revelation is sure to equip. Look with me at verse 14. Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned, have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." In these verses, Paul tells Timothy to double down, as it were, on what he has been doing, to continue in what he has learned and firmly believed. And to encourage Timothy in this, Paul tells him to remember who he learned the faith from. Even from childhood, we learn earlier in the first chapter of this letter, Timothy was brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He was acquainted with and he was trained to love the Scriptures by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Parents, grandparents, you cannot overestimate the value of teaching and training your children in the Scriptures. Timothy had that foundation set for him from a very young age. And Paul here is able to remind Timothy of his heritage. Remember who told you. They're good people, Eunice and Lois. Continue to follow what they taught you. But Timothy had also learned from Paul. He had learned not only that the Scriptures are true and they're good and they're beautiful, but as he says at the end of verse 15, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is the goal of biblical instruction. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's the gospel. The good news that eternal life and salvation come to all who turn from their sin and put their trust in Christ Jesus. Salvation from sin and from death. This is what God's word reveals. It's a future hope. But in verse 16, Paul reminds the church that the Scripture is useful for not just the future, but for the here and now, the Christian life. Look with me at verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In these verses, Paul reiterates two truths about God's Word, about the Bible, about the Holy Scriptures. He talks about the Bible's divine origin and the Bible's human utility. First, Paul talks about the Bible's divine origin in verse 16 when he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Where did the Bible come from? Who ultimately is the author of the Bible? It's God. It's why we call the Bible God's Word. And it's because the Bible is God's Word that we believe the Bible is perfect, because God's perfect. The Bible is infallible, meaning it doesn't lead astray, because God is infallible. The Bible is inerrant, meaning it does not err, because God does not err. The Bible originated from God. That's how the Apostle Peter says it in 2 Peter 1:21. He says, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In the original here in 2 Timothy 3:16, the word "breathed" is very close to the word "spirit." It was the Holy Spirit who inspired men to write the Holy Scriptures. That's literally what inspiration means. You can hear that word "spirit." It means the Spirit of God was the origin of the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. This means that when we read the Bible, we're reading the very words of the Holy Creator, the universe. Why would we neglect such a great book? Shame on us when we do. But secondly here, Paul talks about the Bible's human utility. It's not some esoteric, pie-in-the-sky story about something that has nothing to do with us here in the 21st century, America. No, it is eminently useful and applicable. Paul says in verse 16 that Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My kids used to watch Thomas the Train. We have some Thomas books sitting around the house at home. The thing Thomas always is concerned about is being a useful engine. I like that about him. It's not just about fun or pleasure or leisure. It's about being useful. Useful is a synonym here for profitable. All Scripture is useful. For what? Paul lists four things. First, the Bible is useful for teaching. This is why week in and week out, what we do at First Baptist Maze is we open the Scriptures in Sunday school and during our worship services multiple times to learn, to be taught. There's nothing more important or better to learn about how to be useful in God's world than God's Word. It's like reading the owner's manual or the blueprints, except it's not dry. Secondly, Paul says the Bible is profitable for reproof. Some translations use the word rebuke here. We don't like that word in our culture. Rebuke. Reproof. Rebuke sounds unloving. Reproof sounds uncaring. Ministers are supposed to be affirming and accepting, right? Not affirming and accepting sin. I was disturbed after the Dobbs decision came down how many so-called Christians were actually lamenting this news. The fact that abortion would no longer be legal in all 50 states. That we should find ways to comfort those who would be sad about this news. No! Those who want to kill babies in the womb need to be rebuked by the Scriptures, reproved. The Scripture is useful for that. Thou shalt not kill. We don't just reprove, though. The third thing we do is correct. Paul says the Bible is useful for correction. If reproof is the negative, don't do that. Correction is the positive. Do this instead. Parents, we know that correction in a child's life is a grace. We help them get off the wrong path of disobedience and destruction and back on the right path of obedience and life. This takes a course correction. The Bible is our manual for that. Finally, the Bible is useful for training in righteousness. The word training is a recognition that righteousness is a process. It's not like the Matrix where you get to plug in and download it into your head. You already know it immediately. No, righteousness takes time. Training, like going to the gym. One time isn't going to cut it. We need to be in the Bible regularly so that we're regularly trained in righteousness. Because the time that we're not in the Bible is training us towards something else. The movies we watch, the books we read, the conversations we have. We are all being trained towards something. Why not be trained toward righteousness by the Scriptures? Verse 17, Paul gives to Timothy the goal of such teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. He says, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the goal, Christian, to be complete, whole, experiencing shalom, Christ-like. When we are equipped for every good work. In other words, good works flow out of a good life built on the Scriptures, not the other way around. A good life is built on the foundation of the Word of God, on faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible that tells us about Him. Well, in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 17, we learn that persecutions are sure to come, and God's revelation is sure to equip. It's my prayer that we would be a church that is equipped by the Scriptures for every good work, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. May it be so according to God's most excellent will.